give you this offering today so it can be used for your glory and mercy. Please extend and multiply its reach and influence. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. So I hope you all noticed that Emery got a haircut. She's just thrilled for me to point that out to everybody. Looks good, Emery. Like it. So this morning we're going to be talking about how to reach people for Jesus. And we have a special person.
Excuse me, sir. Sinners, repent or burn in hell. Agree with the wicked. Repent now.
Hey, talk to those folks over there, man, not over here.
You know Jesus?
Yeah.
Repent.
All right, so this is basically the message today. That's it. Thank you, Chris. So later you will see why that's actually remotely relevant to what we're doing today. So I want to tell you how it is we came to this moment today, which is a special moment for our church. As you know, our session goes on a retreat every year, and part of it is a planning retreat. And for the last few years, we have focused for several hours, a good part of the retreat, on what will be our focus for the year. And 3 years ago, it was outreach, and that led us to East Huntersville and that ministry. And 2 years ago was our ministry to our youth and our children and our families, and that led us to Christine Lekovich and all that's been happening in that ministry. So this year in February, we started out saying we're going to focus on membership growth, how it is to bring people into the church. But as the conversation we went on, we said, no, that's not what Jesus has in mind at all. Jesus doesn't care about any particular church. What Jesus wants is for to use us to bring people to him regardless of where they end up in church. And so as the conversation went on, we began to talk about the fact that, gee, how do you do this? Because our session, this is not anything that we had a whole lot of experience with. And so we said, well, we'll find somebody who can train us in doing this. In the meantime, we'll look at the YouTube and the websites and the books. So we messed around for a few months doing that. Now, we were praying about who God could bring us in order for us to really know how it is we can reach out and be used to bring Jesus to them. So I was having a meeting with my insurance agent. And he's a great guy, somebody I've known for a long time, and he's a person really full of faith. And he always says, how are things going at your church? I don't know why he called it my church. And I always, people say that, I always correct them. You'll be happy to say, I say, this church belongs to Jesus. But that church that you're talking about, here's how it's going. I always tell them, love is overflowing in this church. I said, but we have a challenge. Our session wants to focus on being used as a church to reach out to bring people to Jesus. And we don't know how to do this. So Ken begins telling me about how he says every year he invites 6 to 8 business people to come to his office for 6 weeks to talk about Jesus, and then see if they want to go for a whole year. They do it together on a curriculum that he's developed. Well, he's in the middle of this explanation when suddenly he says, wait a minute. Forget everything I just said. He said, my best friend, this is what he does for a living. His name is Bob Schindler. Turns out there are two Bobs. It gets a little confusing. And he works in the ministry for Gibbs Racing. I don't know if you know this, but Gibbs Racing has a ministry called Game Plan for Life. They have 12 chaplains on their staff. And after a while, they decided that they needed somebody to reach out and coach churches and how it is Jesus wants to use us to bring people to him. So his name is Bob Schindler. And here's his telephone number, and I'll call him, and you call him this afternoon, and I think if the two of you get together, this is exactly who Jesus is leading you to. So the afternoon I called Bob. A few days later, we were sitting down at a table together, and I knew we were on the same page because he never used the word program once. He used the word ministry. And I also found out that he's going to tell more about himself, but he was a golf pro. He was a pastor for people, and now he's a pastor to churches. And we had a great conversation about life and about this church. I told him I was selling, basically, at this point. I said, this is an amazing church. It's a small church, big impact, love, reaching out. This is a great church. And I said, but Bob, it's a small church. And maybe you don't want to waste your time with a small church. And Bob set me straight right then. He said, if your hearts are open to be changed, and for this to happen in the lives of people in your family, which is what I call you all the time, then this is where I am called to be. Well, the first part of June, we began meeting with Bob, and I said, we'll have a trial run. If this doesn't work for you, if we don't like you, it's over. That's true. So Bob came to our first meeting, and within minutes, you could feel the excitement in the air. We've been meeting with Bob all summer long, every other week. And you know, people vote with their feet. Our session meetings, every elder was there virtually every time. And when they weren't, they said, you record this so I can hear it. So I'm not going to tell you much more than that, except to say that my life has been profoundly changed. My life. Not just the people that God is suddenly putting in my path. And I hope it can happen for us as we hear today, and then I'll tell you more about how we're going to move forward. But Doug Cox is going to share with you just briefly how this experience with Bob Schindler has affected our session. Doug?
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Everything that Fred said was correct. Yes. However, I'm going to tell you a little bit of backstory prior to our very first meeting. You know, I see up here it says the dynamics of effective outreach. That actually sounds pretty cool. I mean, that actually sounds, I could sign up for that. But I went back and looked at my email, because this was happened back in May, and I wrote it down. The email that came from Fred actually said, we're going to have four sessions this summer for relational evangelism training.
First of all, you got to be able to say that.
That's exactly right. Relational evangelism training. So you can imagine, I'm sitting here in the office reading my computer, and all of a sudden, I get the googly eyes, you know, reading that, and I'm thinking, you can imagine how many email responses Fred got back saying, oh, I got to get me some of that. Sign me up, Fred. So needless to say, when all the elders, we went to our first meeting, this is around the 1st of June, we were very skeptical, you know. I'm thinking back in school, it's like, I remember going there and sitting down, Bob was sitting in the corner, and I'm thinking, if I don't look directly at him, but just as Fred did say, within a matter of, the first 10, 15 minutes, we could very, very quickly see that this is not what we expected. We were expecting what Chris just did. You know, I mean, that's what I think of when I think of evangelism. And so it was totally not that. It was besides me becoming an elder in the church and serving this church, those four or five training sessions by far have been the most impactful thing that's happened to me in my life. It is, his concepts are simple, they're inspiring, and they're impactful. And so it's a big deal. It's a big deal in life in this church. So with that, please welcome Bob Schindler.
Thank you, Doug and Fred. It's always nice to know that my topics have such interest for you, Doug. And like you said, give me some of that. I do want you all to know that I'm really excited to be here today. And I come not by myself, but if you'll have our next slide, I come as a member of my family. This is my tribe. My wife is in the middle with me. We've been married. We're into our 40th year. We have four children. My daughter is oldest on the far right. She's 32, lives in Charlotte. My son, Ben, is 30. John, he lives and his wife live in Knoxville with our grandson. And then we also have a granddaughter, so this picture needs to be updated. And then my second son, Scott, and his wife, Naomi, live in Chattanooga. And my youngest son, Brian, lives in Charlotte as well. And I also come as a member of a great team. I'm a part, as Fred was saying, of the Sports Outreach Group. There is a heartbeat among that group of people that I come in hoping to share today. I feel privileged to be a part of that team. I'm not a solo player here. I want you to understand that. But I come with a keen desire today. I really have a significant heart desire. And I would love if each one of you here, every single one of you here, would turn away from the myths that you hold about evangelism and outreach. And you would turn toward the truths that we're going to talk about today. And out of that, you would experience a greater freedom, a greater joy, and a greater anticipation in that realm that is so challenging for all of us. So I want to start with a little evaluation. And Bill, if you'll start that next slide, please, with the video. Now, I want to ask you all, which of those negative emotions can you say you identified with? And I like to have you participate with me. So which one of those could you identify with?
Fear.
Fear?
Pressure.
Pressure?
Guilt?
All of the above. Yeah. One of my good friends said to me, "Bob, the main thing I feel is confusion. I just don't know what to do at times." And then go to that next slide, please. Which of these would you like to feel? Now, the question is, how do we turn those negative emotions that we all feel into the positive emotions that we all want to feel? How do we do that? And I think it's through the dynamics of effective outreach. Now, many of you may know that word dynamic. And could I have that next slide, please? Most of us use that word for the idea of an adjective, a dynamic speaker. That person, a dynamic performer. And what do we mean by that? We mean they're
passionate.
They're passionate. They're
engaging.
They're there's somebody you would want to watch or enjoy. Now, the word dynamic is not only an adjective, it's also a noun. And I was an engineer, chemical engineer. I didn't like physics, but I had to take a physics class. And one of the things I learned about in physics is that dynamics is a branch of physics. And it is a branch of physics that deals with forces. A dynamic is a force, usually a positive force, that affects the movement and stability of life. And here's an example of a dynamic. What's that called?
Gravity.
That's exactly what it's called. And that's a force that God has built into the universe to help keep it stable. We rely on gravity all the time. Friction is another force. If we didn't have friction, you and I couldn't drive a car safely. We couldn't walk safely. Because it's what holds us, our feet, from slipping out from under us. Now, I learned something about dynamics the first time I helped a carpenter put a new roof on his house. And he watched me hammer for about 20 minutes. And the way I hammered was like this. And he said, "Bob, you are going to wear yourself out if you keep that up. You have to learn to use the gravity of and let the hammer do the work." So I was trying to take the kinetic energy of my arm and apply it to the dynamic force of gravity and make it work. But that's not the way you're supposed to do it. You just guide the hammer. and it does its work. I learned even more about this. Anybody know what this is called? It's actually called a maul. For those of you who've split enough wood, this is used significantly when you're taking round chunks of wood and you want to split them up. And as I've split wood, the same thing is true. What you have to do when you're using this is you have to let it come up here and then let the weight of the maul come down and apply the force to the wood. If you try to force the wood down, the maul down, it's not very effective. I learned through that the dynamics in the natural world are very important in utilizing and bringing effectiveness to some of the things I wanted to do, whether that was hammer nails or split wood. They're forces. Now, God has built dynamics into the spiritual realm as well. And these dynamics, these forces are truths embedded in the principles of outreach. And those truths are designed, like all truth is, to set us free. And the truths of the realm of outreach are these dynamics that turn us from the pressure, the guilt, the shame, the fear, the confusion, into the joy, the peace, the compassion, the clarity that God wants us to have as we approach it. So you might be asking at this point, well then, what are those dynamics? To answer that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. In a passage that I find extremely insightful on this. And if you would do me the favor, would you just read this with me out loud? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom he came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters do anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
And we find in this passage that's embedded in this letter from Paul to a church in Greece, Corinth, Greece, very, very much like, I think, modern-day America. I've actually been to Corinth. It's an interesting place in the geography of Greece. And the country, or the city itself, was a highly cosmopolitan, highly educated, very significant middle class, which was unusual in those days. And it was a church that was birthed with super giftedness. But it struggled because it got divided. It got following people. Some people wanted to follow Paul. Some wanted to follow Apollos, who was another gifted teacher. Some wanted to just say, well, I follow Jesus. And so in the third chapter, Paul is dealing with these divisions. And then he begins this section, though, and he outlines these three key dynamics of effective outreach. So let's look at the first one. Could I have the next slide? Next one. The first one is that God brings about effective outreach, not us. If you were to look at this section in 1 Corinthians, twice Paul mentions there, God makes things grow. He says at first, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Then he says, "But so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." Now, Paul had to emphasize that because the Corinthian people were very much like us in America. We have a big view of ourselves and a small view of God, and we put all the pressure on us to make everything happen instantaneously. And so when it comes to outreach, we think it's about us. And we put all the pressure on ourselves and put all the guilt on ourselves when it doesn't work effectively. And Paul speaks into us, to each of us, just like he did to the Corinthians. It is about God. God brings about effective outreach, not us. He is the one who does the work, not us. Now, I grew up in a non-church-going family. I don't think I ever met a Christian, somebody that told me they were a Christian, somebody that I could say they've identified themselves to me as a Christian until I was 22 years old. I never knew the good news that Jesus had come to die so that I could have a relationship with God. He would come and extend Himself to the fullest to remove the barrier that was preventing me from having a relationship with Him. I never heard that until I was 22. I grew up in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the pieces of the Bible Belt. Never met a Christian, never heard that story. Never knew that God loved me and wanted a relationship with me. And yet in all those 22 years, long to be significant, long to have, to belong, long to be someone that was loved. And then that day, in March, many, many years ago, 1976, that person shared with me those truths. It's the best news I've ever heard. And the next day, I decided to become a follower of Jesus. Well, I began sharing with my family a little bit about that. My mom and dad, who, again, they didn't know anything about Christianity. And my mom and dad basically said, we're good Christian people. And what they meant by that is they thought God kind of weighed things out. And if you did more good than bad, He would let you into heaven. They didn't understand anything about Jesus' death for them. They didn't understand the necessity of Jesus dying. That if you are going to trust in your good things over your bad things, that's like a serial killer standing before the judge saying, well, listen, I did a lot of good things. Doesn't that mean I'm not guilty? No, that has nothing to do with the guilt, Dad, I would say. We would talk about that. And my dad would have nothing of it. So for years and years, we would talk off and on about this. And finally, at one point, my dad said, I don't want to talk about this anymore. So years went on. And then eventually, they moved from Louisville down to Hilton Head. And they got lonely, and so they got involved in a Presbyterian church like this one in Hilton Head, right outside, in Bluffton, actually, Low Country Presbyterian. And they began to be interested again in spiritual things. And I would talk to my father. My father would go, he went to a couple different outreaches around the Heritage Golf Tournament. But all the time, he would still say, well, I'm just a good person. And I remember over those years, one day, I was praying. And I was really crying, honestly. This is like 20-some years into this thing, at least, with my parents. And I remember praying, God, if you don't do something, my dad is going to spend eternity apart from you. And the Holy Spirit said to me at that moment, duh. Like, what have you been thinking, Bob? I was thinking the myth. It's all up to me. And all the time, I put all this pressure on myself to bring my father to the knowledge of the gospel. And that day, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to this truth. He is the one who brings about effective outreach, not me. And it released all the pressure that I felt. Years later, in March of 2013, I went down to spend some time with my father. He was in the hospital within 6 months of dying, but we didn't know that then. And my uncle had died about a month before. Not his brother, my wife's brother. But my father knew him very well. It affected him dramatically. And over that night and the next day, my dad said something I never thought I'd ever hear. He said, Jesus, I am not. He said, actually put this way, I'm a bad person. Will you forgive me for my sins and be my Savior? And when he did that, do you think I thought that was about me? After 36 years of praying for that man, and knowing
that was only the Spirit of God who would open them up to that truth. So, that's the first dynamic. Effective outreach is up to God, not us. And so the challenge for all of us is, will we set aside the myth that it's about us and embrace the truth that it's about God? And in the light of that truth, will we do what Jesus said and pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest, into the spheres that we're in, where we live, where we work, and where we play, into the people we care about? Will we pray? Because that's in light of the one that He is the one that does this effective stuff, not us.
That's the first myth. Let's go to the next slide. The second myth is that effective outreach is a process, not an event. If you notice in the passage again, if you're looking at that passage, you would see there that Paul talks about planting and watering. He talks about seed and he talks about fields. And he's paralleling Jesus, who I think heralded the idea that spiritual growth is very similar to the natural growth we see in the creative world. When we look out there and see the green bushes and trees and grass, that the way people grow spiritually is very similar to that. Now, we learn from that process that it takes what? Time. That growth is always going on, whether we see it or not, and that we get involved at strategic times, but really, we're not highly involved. Most growth happens without our involvement. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 4 or in the parables of the soils. You would see it all over the place if you begin to look for it. Now, do you see how that goes against our thinking? The myth that we hold is that effective outreach happens in an event. Somebody shares the truths of Christianity, like a Billy Graham, and we watch him do that very effectively, and I have great admiration for him. But he's the first one who would say, when a person comes to Christ, 17 people have been involved. 16 who think they did nothing, and one who thinks he did everything. Billy Graham, who could be called maybe the greatest evangelist in the history of the world, understood there was a process that was going on. And if there was a culmination that he got to be a part of, it was only because many others had been involved previous to that. I met a guy by the name of Dale. Dale moved into his in-law's house right down the street from us when we were living in Tennessee when I was a pastor. And I found out Dale liked to play golf. And so Dale and I went to play golf one day and we just talked like men talk, mostly during that round of golf. And finally, when we were done, as we're driving home, he said, "By the way, Bob, what do? That's the most common question you guys ever ask. It took him 4.5 hours to ask me that. But he finally said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh, that's great for you, Bob, but I'm not interested in that stuff." And I said, "That's fine." So that's okay, Dale. So we just kept hanging out with Dale and his wife and his kids. And we'd go to play golf periodically. And the second time, a couple months later, we're playing golf. And the same thing happened. We're just talking and getting to know each other and spending time. We throw our clubs at the end of the round into the car and slam the trunk just like he did that first time. And he said, "Hey, Bob, by the way, how do you get your kids to obey you?" Because he'd been around my children and he watched how different my children maybe were than his. And I didn't say, "Well, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of discipline will drive it." I mean, I didn't quote a Bible verse or something like that. But I just said to him, "Well, you know, Dale, we just believe in discipline is an important part of child raising. And there needs to be consequences for misbehavior." And that's about all I said. I didn't say much more. He said, "Okay," and we drove home. And then we kept going. Next year, we played golf again. Same thing happened. We got, you know, played a round of golf. And we put our clubs in the car. I mean, it was like clockwork timing. Slammed the trunk down. He looks at me and said, "Bob, how do you get your wife from spending all your money?" And I said, "I have no idea." I honestly said, "Well, Dale, you know, we don't
as marriage. And as we grow closer to God, we grow closer to each other, and we submit to what He wants us to do with the marriage. Okay. You just left it. So about, this is like 2 years into my relationship with Him. We're out at lunch one day, and He says to me, now it's at lunch, actually went to lunch, He said, Bob, isn't the Bible just a book some guy sat down and wrote, like Chaucer fairy tales? He thought one man sat down over some period of time and wrote the entire Bible. He grew up in the United States with a college graduate. And that's what he thought. And I said, no, you know, Dale, the Bible was written by over 40 people over a period of 1,500 years. It's the most historically authentic book, a piece of literature that we have in all of historicity. He had no idea. Well, 6 months later, he and his wife finally decided to go to church. They moved in the process of that, so they didn't go to the church where I do. And about a year later, they got really involved in that church, and he and his wife became followers of Jesus, and so did their whole family. Now, that was probably 3 to 4 years at least in that process. And I was not involved in the whole process. But the point was, if I thought it was an event, after the first time when he looked at me and said, I'm not interested in that stuff, what would I have done? I would have left him. I would have never pursued him, because I would have kicked the dust off my feet and walked away. But because I understood it was a process, I stayed engaged and I watched for the growth. And there was growth going on. Why did I know that? Because he kept asking me questions. And so I stayed engaged and waited for him to open up more and more. So that's the second key dynamic, that this Lord of the Harvest has established a process to reach people, not an event. And so our challenge then is to turn away from this myth and put all this, cram all this pressure into one meeting. You know, whether you sit down with a friend or a neighbor or a brand new acquaintance, and it's like, you've got to get everything accomplished in that one meeting. No. Relax. God has a process that He wants to take that person through.
And so then we embrace that, and we're free then to go on to that next truth. And the next truth is that God assigns and values different roles in the process, not just the last one. You see, we tend to value reapers in our culture. A reaper is a harvester, is somebody who can actually bring a person to a decision to become a follower of Jesus, like a Billy Graham. Like a Ravi Zacharias, if you know of him, internationally. We tend to put those people in our newsletters. We tend to bring those people up in front of the church and say, let me tell you again about, I was on an airplane and I shared the gospel with this person and they came to Christ. And the average person like you and I go, I could never do that. Right? And I must be a failure because I could never do that. And there's all the guilt and shame that the enemy heaps on us. But I want you to notice again in the passage what Paul says. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, just as the Lord assigned each his task. You see, Paul understood that we tend to elevate people, but he says, look, we're just servants doing the role that God has assigned for us to do. And if we have the privilege of being the last person, great. We know that there were many people that came before us. And we play in this thing called evangelism, if you want to say playing. We work in this role as a team. Now, notice he also goes on to say, not only that we're servants, but he says we are God's fellow workers. Now, men and women and boys and girls, I don't know of many ways that God could say something so esteeming to me as to call me His fellow worker, or to call you that. But see, He's calling out to each of us today and saying, I want you to be my fellow workers in this thing, this harvest, this process that's going on, that's like the natural process of growing natural things. And I'm going to reward you, he says, according to your labor, not to the results. Because the results are up to who again?
God.
They're up to God. They're not up to us. So we can free ourselves from that. Jess and Vic moved to Charlotte about 7 years ago now. They came from Florida. They've been living together for about 5 years. They were trainers in a health club in the area of Charlotte that I live in, Matthews. Jess was not only a trainer, but a bodybuilder. She was one of the toughest ladies I've ever met in my life, just physically looking at her. Vic happened to go into the Starbucks regularly in Matthews, where my son, when he was just out of college, was working temporarily. And John knew some of these principles and began to get to know Vic, because Vic would come in pretty regularly, and found out that Vic liked to play softball. So John asked Vic to be on a softball team with him and Tim, he and Tim. So John and Tim started to just build this relationship with Vic. And over the course of the next year and a half, they would spend time, sometimes went out for a drink or a meal or a beer after a game, and they would just get to know Vic. Didn't get to know Jess very well, but Tim actually joined the health club where Vic was working so he could spend more time with him. He was intentional to reach out to him, but wasn't under pressure to make something happen because he understood these ideas that there is a process going on. Well, over the time, they would have different conversations about spiritual things like I had with Dale or with my father. And Vic would show some interest. And finally, Vic happened to take his girlfriend, Jess, to a different church because his cousin, Vic's cousin, was also getting interested in spiritual things. And he asked Vic to come. See, God, when he's at work, he's at work beyond just you connecting with people. See, God had different people reaching out to Vic at that time. And Tim understood that and didn't feel bad about that, was excited about that. And while they're sitting in service, just like this, Vic thinks, you know, I probably ought to marry this woman. Now, nobody said anything to him. He just is under the conviction of the Spirit, hey, I ought to get married. So he goes to Tim and says, Tim, hey, the pastor at this church can't marry us. Do you know anybody that could by chance marry us? Well, he knew I was a pastor. I was ordained. He said, yeah, you know Bob. He could do that. So I said, yeah, I'd be glad to. We just have to do 5 weeks of premarital counseling. First, so he said, fine. And so in my premarital counsel, we open up. We're going to talk about the design of marriage. And we spent the Genesis 1 and 2 talking about this is God's, you know, design for marriage. And then I said, tell me your story. And they start talking about their story. Well, Vic begins to unveil the pain that he's lived with in their relationship that Jess has never heard. Ever. In 7 years. 9 now at this point. And she starts to cry. Jess doesn't cry, and she can't stop. I'm talking sobbing for 45 minutes. She goes to the gym and says, that Schindler guy's the best counselor I've ever been to. And I'm going, it had nothing. I mean, this was just God is opening these people up. The second, the second time we're together, we talk about the fall and the impacts of the fall and the way Genesis 3 challenges men and women in the way they relate to each other. And it's like they think I'm reading their mail, because that's exactly how they relate to each other. She doesn't trust him. He doesn't trust her. He forces domination on her, and she feels threatened. And like she goes back again and says, this Schindler guy is unbelievable. And I'm going, this is God. Well, about a month later, right before their wedding, they go to a church, new members class. And in the new members class, the pastor of the church starts to outline what they believe. And then he talked about the good news that I just shared about how Jesus died. If you've never done it, you ought to trust Jesus. And you know what Jess and Vic did right there in that room that day? They trusted Jesus. For their salvation. They trusted that Jesus alone could pay the debt for their sins of something they could never do. And you know what? Nobody in that process, whether it was Tim, John, me, or that pastor, should ever think, well, look, we're one great evangelist. We just each play up the role that we've been assigned and rejoice that God is at work in that. Fighting the temptation to think that we've got to close the deal for God. You know, see, that goes back again, that we're instantaneous. We want things happening now. And if we can't close the deal, then we must not be good evangelists. And that's really all from the enemy.
In the United States today, there's more spiritual seed being sown than ever before in the history of the world. There's more, and what I mean by that, more Christian books, more Christian radio, more Christian movies, more than ever before. The number one best-selling non-fiction book of all time outside the Bible is, you know, Purpose-Driven Life. Over the last time I checked, 30 million copies of that book. The book begins with, "It's not about you." I mean, there's lots of seed being sown, but do you know the reality is that the percent of Christians in the United States today is on the decline? It's not because of the lack of seed. If you're a good farmer, you understand that. When you want, if your crop production is going down, you think, well, maybe I'm putting bad seed out or not enough seed. No. Good seed, that's not the problem. The problem is, it's getting thrown on hard-packed soil. You know, if you're a farmer and you're throwing seed out there and it's not penetrating into the ground, you know you didn't do what? You didn't prepare the ground well. You didn't cultivate. In the United States today, the average person within 2 years of conversion, 2 years after Bob trusted Christ, or 2 years that my dad did, or Vic or Jess, within 2 years, do you know how many non-Christian friends he or she has? The answer is zero. That's not the way Jesus designed it. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man, and I came to seek and to save that which is lost. You're my followers. You should be seeking and saving, and instead you're holding yourself up in your comfortable clusters of Christians, and people's eternity is at stake when you do that. You think people aren't interested in spirituality. The spiritual interest in our country is at the highest pollsters say it's ever been. They just don't think Christianity is the answer because they've never met a real Christian. Like me, all they've seen are the Christians that are on TV. They're weird, perverted, are very, very greedy."
And the answer to that is not by us chastising those stereotypes or putting down the media for the way that they do. The answer is to build friendships, intentional relationships with non-believing people, people that are disconnected, people those that Fred were talking about, all these people out there that are hurting just like Bob Schindler was in 1976 and who had no idea that God cared about his life. He had no idea and felt so alone and so inconsequential. And all it took to change the complete trajectory of my life and bring me to standing here today was somebody caring enough about me to tell me what I needed to hear within the context of a relationship that I could trust them. God is about effective outreach, not us. He is ordaining a process, not an event. He values every single person, not just the last person. Those are the truths. We've talked about the myths. It's about us. It's an event. Only the reapers matter. And I hope you've seen where you've held to the myths. And today you would go, no more. No more. I'm not going to believe that anymore. I'm not going to believe evangelism isn't for me. I'm not going to believe it's all about me. I'm not going to believe I can't have a role. I'm going to believe instead it's up to the Lord. He wants to use me by engaging in a process that begins with just building relationships. Do you know what the number one emotion that is used in the Bible for outreach in the New Testament is? Joy. Joy. So what does a person look like who embraces these three truths? They're joy-filled. What does a church look like that embraces these three truths? They're joy-filled. If you were to ask the session, what has been some of their feeling that they've been feeling over the last several months? It's joy. as they see these realities of these truths coming to life right before their eyes. That God actually is moving in this world to reach people. That He has engaged them in a process of which they have a vital part, and their lives take on a meaning in a way that was lost before, as they thought they couldn't be involved. So, my prayer is that each of you today, every single one of you, not one of you missing from this, would say yes to these truths. Would say, okay, God, I'm going to believe You're the Lord of the harvest, not me. And I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start praying for those fears of my life, where I live, where I work, and where I play. My family in that. I'm going to start praying You'd send laborers into that harvest. I'm going to believe You're at work, and I'm going to believe You've engaged in a, You've ordained a process that You want me to engage in. And I'm going to start asking You, what's my part? What's my part? What do You want me to play in this, Lord? So that's my hope, and that's my prayer. Can we pray together now? Father, thank You for this day. This is a day that You've made. This is a day that You've ordained for this word to go to this people for the fruit-bearing result that laborers would be sent into the harvest. Lord of the harvest, send out workers from Meadow Lake, freed with these truths. You are the Lord of the harvest. You've ordained this process. You assign us tasks, all of which are important. So I ask that You'd be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen.